And will you turn with me to Psalm 106? We're drawing almost to the end of our series of sermons in Book 4 of the Psalter. Psalm 106 is the last psalm in that portion. And we're going to, over these two Lord's Days, today and next Lord's Day, we're going to consider Psalm 106 in two sermons. This morning we look at verses 1 through 23, verses which we read just now. Psalm 106, beginning at verse 1, here's God's word. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you it is a living and powerful word. And now we pray that the Holy Spirit would take up his sword and use it among us. We ask that you would use your word to build up, to sanctify the saints. But Father, we pray also that your word would be at work and with converting power, that those who are not yet trusting in Jesus might be resting in him. We thank you that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And so we pray that we would delight in recognizing the Savior this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have such a well-developed sense of right and wrong, don't we? If someone does something that's going to offend us, we know it immediately. If someone treats us in a way that's not proper, we let it be known. That's not fair. And so we're quick to speak up when someone does something that is harmful to us or injurious to us. But sometimes we're our own worst enemies. Sometimes we need to be protected not so much from other people and what they might do to us, but from ourselves and the things that we do to ourselves. That's what's happening in the 106th Psalm. Because the people of Israel, having been brought out from Egypt, where Pharaoh, you remember, had oppressed them and the Egyptians had mistreated them in a way that was heinous and inexcusable, when the people of Israel found themselves in the wilderness as a free people, they were by no means out of danger. They needed someone to rescue them from themselves because they kept acting up in such a way as to get themselves into a world of hurt, a world of mischief, and into the direst of circumstances. And so this morning, as we come to Psalm 106, Psalm 106 holds out hope and comfort for those who have acted in such a way as to harm themselves. Because Christians are people who recognize that they're their own worst enemies. And Christians are people who realize that they need someone who will rescue them from themselves. And God has graciously done that for us. That's what we discover in Psalm 106. We see a number of things that I want to draw your attention to. We're going to break our first half of the psalm into three portions. In verses 1 through 5. We're going to see the blessedness of God's people. God's people are a blessed people, and God's to be praised for that. We're going to see that in the first five verses. In verses 6 through 22, we've got a long section in which the writer recounts a number of situations that highlight the forgetfulness of God's people. These people whom God was blessing so richly were characterized by a very, very short memory. They were exceedingly forgetful. And then in verse 23, we're going to see the deliverance of God's people because God intervened to rescue them from themselves. And as we look at these things, our hearts are going to be encouraged because we have a God who knows us better than we know ourselves, who cares for us in the ways that we desperately need. Look at the blessedness of God's people. It's described for us in the first five verses. And as the writer speaks of the blessedness of God's people, of course, he's striking a chord with each one of us because we want to be accepted, don't we? We want to be accepted by our friends, our school friends. We want them to accept us. We want the cool kids to like us. And if that's the case when we're little, it's also the case as we get older. We want our colleagues to appreciate us. We want our employers to accept us. We want our friends to accept us. And yes, we want parents and family members to accept us. But to be accepted by God, now, there's a thing. What does it mean to be accepted by God? The psalmist tells us that God is, did you notice some of the ways in which he describes God? In the first verse, God is described as loving. He's described as reliable and trustworthy. In fact, in verse 2, the psalmist says, God is so great and so wonderful. Who is able to tell of the wonderful things that he's done? He is so marvelous that no one can put fully into words the things that God has done. You think of that last verse at the end of John Newton's hymn. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. To be accepted by such a God. Remember Psalm 144, verse 15. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And immediately the question arises in our minds. Well, am I accepted by God? What a blessed thing it must be to be accepted by God. Can I be accepted by God? And then we hear the psalmist. And the psalmist, having described what a wonderful God the Lord is in the first couple of verses, goes on. Then in verse 4 to make his appeal, he says, remember me, O Lord, when you show mercy to your people. Help me when you save them. And we have a sense of the psalmist saying, Lord, Lord, here I am. Don't overlook me. I need your help. I desire your favor. I need your salvation, your help. And we have that strong sense of the psalmist as someone who's, as it were, trying to get God's attention. Lord, here's someone who needs your blessing. Here's someone who desires to enjoy the blessedness of your people. Now, that might seem to be a very bold request on the part of the psalmist, but it's no more bold than the request that was made by the thief dying on the cross, as Luke describes him to us in the passage that we read earlier, where that dying thief, having committed so many heinous sins, not only in the sight of man, but in the sight of God, recognized himself as someone who stood justly under God's condemnation and yet appealed to the Lord Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We have that sense of that urgent appeal to the Savior, an appeal to be remembered. And the Savior's gracious response, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? the blessedness of the people of God. Peter writing in 1 Peter to a whole hodgepodge of Christians scattered across a big chunk of Asia Minor, says in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Those who are the people of God have received God's mercy. They've experienced the mercy that God extends to needy and sinful people. Now, it might strike you as an unusual thing that the psalmist in verse 4 is making that kind of urgent appeal to the Lord. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. Because you're going to say, well, surely this psalmist is writing as someone who's a member of the Jewish race. Surely he's entitled to God's blessing, God's favor by virtue of the fact that he is a Jew. But of course, you remember how John the Baptizer rebuked Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, well, we're Jews, we're children of Abraham, we're just fine. And do you remember how God's able to make children of Abraham out of these stones? You need more than just descent from Abraham. And of course, what's needed is a recognition of Jesus the Savior and a trust in him, a trust in the Redeemer. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, urging them to examine themselves. And it's good for us constantly to be examining ourselves. And Paul, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, saying, "Test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether Christ be in you." Do you, and the blessedness of God's people is experienced by those who have known God's mercy shown in Jesus. The idea of God's mercy might perhaps seem a little bit redundant and unnecessary, but let's read on, because the psalmist talks about the forgetfulness of God's people. And he does so in a long catalog of incidents that's described for us in verses 6 through 22. It's a history of God's Old Testament people, Israel, following their exodus from Egypt. Now, we said that Psalm 106, like Psalm 105, is an historical psalm. It uses history to teach important lessons. We observed last week that the history given in Psalm 105 is rather different from the history given in Psalm 106, even though it deals with the same portion of history. And of course, we observe that that's for a reason. Psalm 105 is highlighting the faithfulness of God. Psalm 106 looks at the other side of the coin and describes the faithlessness of the people of Israel, because even though God blessed them lavishly and abundantly, they fell into all kinds of sin. And we have that great litany of sin. It's a grisly grab bag of sins that were committed by the people of Israel. And you can go down through that list and identify some of the sins for yourself. There was unbelief, there was grumbling, there was complaining, there was rebellion. They complained about the food God provided, they complained about the leadership that God provided. They go all the way down to verses 19 and 20 when you have them absolutely amazingly making an idol for themselves. Having seen the power of God demonstrated time after time, they go and make an inanimate idol and worship it. And so we have this breathtaking catalog of sins. And we might say, what in the world is going on? And in verse 22, we're told, verse 21 and 22, we're told what's going on. They forgot God, their Savior. They forgot the God who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous work in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They forgot. And it's part of a pattern. We go back to verse 13. We're told they soon forgot his works. They saw his works. And they soon forgot his works. And then going hand in hand with that, they did not wait for his counsel. You see, someone has explained it in this way. When the psalmist says they forgot, it doesn't mean that they didn't remember. It means they ignored. That's the sense of what's going on. They ignored. Had you asked them, did God perform signs in Egypt? They would have said yes. Were you to ask them, did God bring you through the Red Sea? They would have said yes. But they ignored what was represented by those great saving acts. They were forgetful. And because they ignored God, then they did not learn from Him, as verse 13 says. God was brushed aside. They were practically atheists. They left God to the side. They forgot Him. See, it's so important for us to remember our God, to be mindful of the things that God has done, to be mindful of who God is. We might even think of the commandments, the fourth commandment that appoints the day in which God is to be worshipped, in which we rest from our labors. And you'll remember how in Exodus we're reminded in the fourth commandment of God's great works of creation. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the commandments are restated, the fourth commandment is linked to God's great work of redemption and deliverance. You see, we have opportunity in the Lord's Day to take a break from our labors to reflect on what God has done as creator and what God has done as redeemer. And then that shapes how we live in this world. But these people, they forgot God. They lived as if there was no God. They lived as if God were not a part of their lives in the very least. And that put them in a very dire and difficult place, because even though God had acted, they ignored. God had done certain things, and their response was, "So what?" That's a dangerous place to be. Remember Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, weeping over Jerusalem. The armies of Rome are going to come and smash that proud city that's puffed up in a sense of her self-righteousness. And there she is. She's going to be visited with absolute catastrophe. Jesus laments. He doesn't lament the fact that the Roman armies are going to come. He laments the fact that even though God extended the hand of grace and mercy to the people of Jerusalem, the response of those proud sinners was to say, "So what? We're okay. We're fine, thank you very much." And so they forgot their desperate need of a God who is able to save. And this psalmist identifies with the sinners that are described in verses 6 down through 22. You see, as he recounts this history, he doesn't write saying, "What a terrible bunch of rascals our forefathers were, but we're not like them." No, in verse 6 he says, "We and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." You see, here's a great attitude. He has a sense of solidarity with those sinners. It's not just them that are sinners. It's we who are sinners. Remember the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the publican going up into the temple. And here we have the Pharisee all puffed up and praying to God, "Oh, I thank you that I'm not like other men." The psalmist is saying, "I'm exactly like other men. I'm a sinner like they are." You see the sense of solidarity in which he recognizes that he also is sinful as they are. You see, when we have that attitude, that banishes an attitude then of judgmentalism toward others. We recognize that we're also sinners. And the psalmist, you see, doesn't just acknowledge that he's part and parcel of a bunch of sinners, but he goes on verse after verse to enumerate the kinds of sins that not just his fathers, but he also is prone to committing. That's a marvelous thing. Remember how the Westminster Confession in chapter 15, paragraph 5, talks about repentance unto life. And it says we shouldn't content ourselves with a general repentance. You see, that's when you lie down in bed at night and you say, "Father, forgive me," and you drop off to sleep. The Confession says we should repent of particular sins particularly. So we should take time to reflect on the particular ways we've sinned. And sometimes as we do that, that lays bare other areas of sin in our lives that we need to confess. Stephen Lawson, commenting on Psalm 106, tells a story of a farmer who went to his neighbor, and he said to his neighbor, he said, "My conscience is troubling me. I want to ask your forgiveness. I stole a piece of rope from your farm." And his neighbor said, "Of course, I forgive you. No worries. Don't give it another thought." the farmer went off. He did give it another thought, and a while later he came back to his neighbor and he said, you know, he said, I've been thinking more about this. He said, I really need to ask your forgiveness again. And his neighbor said, well, I've already forgiven you. It's all, that's all done with. And the farmer said, well, you know, that piece of rope that I stole, it had one of your cows attached to the end of it. You see, when we start to follow the rope, sometimes we discover the attitudes of heart that underlie some of our words or some of our actions that need to be dealt with, that need to be addressed. And here's the psalmist going down through this list of sins and saying, I'm a sinner like that. It's not just our fathers who did this. We did this as well. And as he describes that great list of sins, then he brings us to the point that we reach in verse 23, where we have the word therefore. Okay, what's the consequence of this great heinous list of sins that the psalmist has identified? This forgetfulness of God that then manifests itself in all kinds of sinful practices and behaviors. There's a consequence. That's what the word therefore signifies. Sin, 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 therefore. We don't always think of the therefore when we're engaging ourselves in sin. The devil doesn't allow us to think of the therefore. The wages of sin is death. We think of the pleasures of the moment rather than the wages that are accruing. Therefore what? Well, therefore, verse 23, the Lord said he would destroy them. They stand under God's condemnation, a just condemnation. God is going to destroy them, but God appoints someone to intervene. God intervenes through Moses. Moses is the name that jumps out in verse 23, but Moses is identified as God's chosen one. He was the one that was the man of the hour, the one that God had sent into that situation to intervene. And we're told that Moses stood in the breach before him. God is the oncoming avenger who's going to destroy his people. The language uses military imagery, this idea of standing in the breach. We mentioned the city of Jerusalem and how, even though there were strong walls fortifying that city, the Romans were able to breach those walls. Now, if you're safe and secure, as you think, behind a strong wall, when that wall is breached, you're left vulnerable. The enemy begins to flood in through the breach that has been opened up. And once the enemy gets in, you're in big, big trouble. And here comes God, the avenging God. He is, as it were, able to penetrate any defenses they can erect. Moses is the one who steps into that breach. He plugs the hole, so to speak. And you remember how he does it. He says, Lord, don't kill them, kill me. Of course, Moses points us straight to the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? He points us straight to the Savior. Because Jesus is the one whom God has chosen, the sufficient Savior, who is able on the cross to bear the sins for sinners like that dying thief and like all those sinners who trust in him. Paul uses a similar train of thought in Romans chapter 3, and you'll remember something of how Romans chapter 3 unfolds. Paul quotes a whole bunch of selections from the Old Testament to describe how all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. He gives that great heinous catalog of sins, and then he comes down to verse 19. He says, we know that what the law says, it speaks as to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. You see, the great catalog of sin, sin upon sin upon sin, therefore. And at that point, we realize that we're our own worst enemies. We realize that we need someone to rescue us from ourselves. We have no defense to make. You see, that's the great window into judgment day, that when sinners stand before God, they've got no excuse to offer for their sin. They've got no justification for the wrong. They, they, we rationalize. My first instinct is to rationalize and justify what I've just done, but we stand before God and we have nothing to say. And then Paul goes on, God put forth his Son to be a propitiation, to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the wrath bearer for our sins. Isn't it great? So Moses stepped into the breach, Jesus stepped into the breach, and just as surely as Jesus was able to say to that trusting sinner, today you'll be with me in paradise. When we trust in the Lord Jesus, we have confidence that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We have everlasting life. We're versed in the Psalms, of course, aren't we? And we know that Hebrew poetry often has right in the very center of the poem the key lesson, the thing that the writer wants particularly to call attention to. Right in the very middle of Psalm 106, a psalm that catalogues the unfaithfulness of God's people, right in the very middle is verse 23, Moses standing in the breach in place of those whom God was going to destroy. Here's what you need to know about Psalm 106. God deals with sinners by providing a sin bearer, someone to stand in the breach so that we can look at Jesus. And like the thief on the cross, we can say, remember me. Remember me when you show favor to your people. Remember me when you save them. Isn't that glorious? Paul writes, and you remember thinking of his own career. Someone who imagined that he was all right, but then discovered otherwise. And you'll recall how he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, saying, this is a saying that's worthy of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If ever someone needed to be rescued from himself, it was Saul of Tarsus. Jesus stepped into the breach for him. And we have confidence that he steps into the breach for all those who trust in him. And we're glad that there's someone who rescues us from ourselves. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the redemption found in Jesus. We thank you that though we are a company of sinners, in Jesus Christ, we are a company of redeemed sinners. And you look upon us as the very saints of God. We pray that as you have received us with forgiveness, that as you have accepted us as your beloved sons and daughters, that we, for the sake of Jesus, would accept one another and love one another for the sake of the Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.